Good morning, everybody. I'm glad to be here with you this morning, opening up God's Word together. As we do that, why don't we begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word as it guides us and leads us closer to you, closer to know you. We thank you that we have written down words that lead us to know of your grace, to know of your loving kindness and your mercy, to know everything that we need to know about you. You have written us in your word, and you call it sufficient. We pray that we would cherish your word as the authors of your word do and call us to do, that we would cherish it, that we would love it, that we would submit to it, that we would treat it as your word, as completely holy, completely inerrant and perfect and good for everything that we could possibly need. We pray this all in your son's name and ask that your spirit would be working in our hearts to know your word this morning. Grant us that in your name we pray. Amen. So this morning I'm going to begin with reading the text, which I like to do just so that we can orient ourselves with where we're at. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 19 this morning. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And some of you are already saying, I know this story. Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. I'm going to read the passage. You can follow along. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Well, this is one story that everybody who spent any significant amount of time in church in is aware of. And I'll say we all remember it because we all love stories. Stories are compelling. As I was thinking through this, remembering, I just finished reading a book, and the first half of the book was biography, and the second half of the book was more of a how-to. And I will admit, the first half of the book gripped me. It was the story of this man's life, and I was gripped, and I was page-turning. Well, it was iPad, so it was page-swiping and page-swiping. And then I got to the second half of the how-to, and it was a little bit slower, and I had to push my way through it. But stories captivate our attention. It's been rightly said that the greatest story is God's story told throughout the entirety of the Bible. And it's a true story. It's a story about God. It's a story about life. It's a story about why and how we are here. And the central purpose of the Bible is to tell the story of God's commitment to building a people for himself who will enjoy him forever. And my favorite part about the Bible, when we look at it as a story, my favorite part is that in some ways it begins with the end and ends with the beginning. In some ways it begins with the end and ends with the beginning. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that in some ways the beginning was supposed to be the end, and the end will be very similar to the beginning. In other words, the way it began is the way it was supposed to stay. And the way it began was God peacefully ruling and loving his people, and his people them serving and loving him and one another. But something happened in this story. It was our rebellion, sin. And it resulted in one really long and painful interruption of the story. Revelation 22, 3 through 4, I think, strikingly shows the similarity from the end to the beginning. It says in Revelation 22, 3 through 4, when we finally get to heaven, when the story biblically comes to a close, says there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Things will be as God had intended them to be. In between Genesis and Revelation is a long interruption before that happens. It's where all the drama plays out, for sure. It's where all the interesting stuff happens. But the end goal is Revelation 22, 3 through 4, where we are with our God. He owns us. He has us, and we worship him and serve him and love him and one another. He will have his people. But this interruption, so to speak, the drama of the story, everything in between Genesis and Revelation, speaks of dark, troubling years for humanity. Humanity has made a commitment to travel down a path of lost souls separated from their God, from their Creator. And you've noticed I called it an interruption. We call it an interruption because it's not as things are intended to be. It's not as things aren't good in the interruption. They're not the way they're supposed to be. But that doesn't mean that things slipped out of God's grasp or out of his control, that he had to react to what happened as if he didn't see it coming. Acts 2:23 says this, speaking of Jesus, says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." God foresaw the entire interruption. Well, that was the interruption, and the interruption, as we know, draws closer and closer to Revelation 22, 3 through 4, as the story goes on, as redemption nears. And as redemption nears in Christ, day in and day out, the words of Isaiah 53:6 are horrifyingly true in the interruption. Isaiah 53:6 says this, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." And the story from the moment things goes wrong awaits for this predetermined Savior. Because at that moment in the story, God promised a Savior. At the moment things go wrong, God promises a Savior. In Genesis 3:15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That is a prophecy of Christ in his coming salvation. It is a promise that though things aren't the way they were meant to be, the things are not the way they were created to be, God will do something to bring it to the way things are intended to be. God promises a Savior, and God promises a Savior because a Savior was needed. God had demonstrated himself truthful when he declared that the choice of rebellion against him would be the choice of death. He says that, and before the fall, he declares to them that it would be a choice of death to rebel against God. And he demonstrates himself truthful, and spiritual death, meaning separation from him immediately, happens immediately, and eventually physical death catches up to all of us. And then the two are joined together. If nothing is done, if a Savior is not provided, eternal spiritual separation and eternal physical death in hell are the result unless God steps in. And so God steps in and promises a Savior because a Savior was needed. Death means, as we've heard Matt say many times, that when we are spiritually dead, it means we are spiritually dead. We spiritually cannot do anything to get ourselves out of this situation, showing we need a Savior. God needs to do something. We're in Ephesians with Matt, and it says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." A Savior is needed. God needs to do something if something is going to change. And really, there is only one solution to this problem. If man were to come back to God, God himself must go get him. But the question is, why would he? Or maybe, why should he? We remember we willingly rejected and continue to reject him. And after all, God doesn't need us. We need him. And it's not as if we had just chosen the wrong path in the story. We had chosen a path that led into his prison. It's as if we arrogantly walked into the king's palace to pillage and overthrow his kingdom and found ourselves trapped in his prison. This is how the story develops. And so if we're going to be rescued, we wouldn't only need to be rescued by God, but we would actually need to be rescued from God because we rebelled against him. But again, why should he come to us? Given all of this, why should he come to us? The king shouldn't sacrifice from himself to free his own prisoner, should he? Why should the king go to the traitor? Why should the one treated as an enemy reach out as a friend? Why should he? The reality is that he shouldn't, and he would be perfectly just not to. But as many of you probably know at this point, he does. Shouldn't, but he does. And he does this by sending his son, Jesus Christ, just as he had predetermined and just as he had promised. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, who scriptures describe as God, come in the flesh to redeem his rebellious people. Why would he do this? We know that he shouldn't, but he does. But why would he do this? Well, Romans 5:8 tells us clearly it was simply because he loved us. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Simply because he chose to love us. He didn't have to. Shouldn't have, but he chose out of his own free will, free from compulsion, chose to love us, send his son, and his son chose to obey. And sometimes we easily remember that our salvation was not earned, but I think sometimes we have a harder time remembering that it also means it was not owed to us either. That God did not owe sending his son. Now granted, after he promised, in order to be a faithful God, he needed to fulfill his promise, but he didn't even owe that promise to us. And as I said, he would have been perfectly just not to. And therefore, it was the most selfless act of love and grace that could ever possibly be demonstrated. Jesus would come to us on our journey away from him. And in doing so, he fulfills his ultimate aim to glorify the Father. And we see clearly his purpose in loving and seeking and saving the lost was ultimately his greatest purpose was to glorify the Father. John 12:27 says this, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." And in John 17:1-3, we get the same picture. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus is saying in these verses that his mission on earth was to glorify the Father by giving life to those whom the Father had asked him to. His act of love, therefore, ultimately glorifies the Father. His character is magnified. His grace, his love, his patience, his mercy, compassion, kindness is all magnified when Jesus comes to save lost sinners. So being the only way to reconcile his rebellious people, God the Father sends his Son to glorify him on earth by seeking and saving the lost, because it's the only way, and because he is a loving God. And so the end of our section, which we read, Luke 19:1-10, the end of our section in verse 10 reads this. It's the culmination of it all, the height of the story, if you will. It reads, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is God doing what he had promised, what he had predetermined, to come and love his people. Son of Man, a name showing that he, Jesus himself, was God. Our God came for us. Jesus came for us. And therefore, we've entitled this sermon, "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners." So in the middle of God's story to build a people for himself, we actually get to zoom in And in the middle of the whole big picture, we get to zoom in and see the picture up and close. We get to see God fulfilling the predetermined plan to seek and to save the lost. And we do that by examining Luke 19:1 through 10 as Jesus seeks out and saves Zacchaeus, a man who, though he had found plenty of earthly wealth, was spiritually empty, spiritually lost, bankrupt, dead. And so the story of Zacchaeus, a great character for a children's story, is so much more than just an entertaining children's story. It is the story of Jesus, the Son of God, fulfilling God's predetermined plan, coming to earth to seek and to save his people because he loved them. And so as we examine up close and personal Jesus' work in this great story, let's look in awe of how he became a friend for sinners and examine through Zacchaeus' response what our response should be to the one who came to seek and to save the lost, to the friend of sinners. Whether we are sitting here this morning spiritually lost or whether we were found 50 years ago, we can learn from Zacchaeus' response and apply it to ourselves every day. And so we'll do that. We'll examine this story up close and personal. And because it is a story in the middle of a great large story, we're going to examine it in three scenes. And scene one, I've entitled The Curious Sinner. Scene one, The Curious Sinner. So let's examine. Starting in verse 1, it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Well, if you haven't spent much time in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, you wouldn't know, but maybe you do, that Luke 19 is at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's entering Jericho, but Luke states he was just passing through. He was on his way somewhere. He was on a mission. Well, where was he going? You can look back and see where he was going in 18, verse 31. This is just a few verses prior to where we're at now. It says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. That's where he was going when he meets Zacchaeus. He was on his way to the cross, or he would pay for our sins. The high point of the story as he rose again, and as we'll celebrate in just a few weeks for Easter. That's where Jesus was going when he ran into Zacchaeus. And so then, this being toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, you can imagine that Jesus has earned quite the following because of everything that he's done. He's earned quite the reputation. One verse before Luke 19, so at the end of verse 18, we actually see Jesus healing a blind man. And when he says that he healed the blind man, it says that all the people saw it. And so the reputation about Jesus has gotten out. And so everybody wants to know more about Jesus. Some for good reasons, some for bad reasons, but everybody wants to know more about Jesus, and Zacchaeus was another one who wanted to know more. But all we learn about Zacchaeus in this text is not very much, and all of it seems to be pretty negative. He's a chief tax collector, who, as the text says, and tax collectors hated. And as the text says, he was rich, which is this point in the story we may think is bad news, because Jesus said in verse 18:24, just a few verses back, this is what Jesus says about rich people. So we might be thinking it's bad news. He says, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. All right, so if we're reading that, we're thinking this is not going well for Zacchaeus. And on top of that, it's not as if Zacchaeus had become rich from working really hard. Zacchaeus was rich because he had been dishonest as a tax collector. He used his position of power and authority to steal from people. So it's safe to say Zacchaeus was a pretty well-hated man. He was probably hated with the same kind of zeal that people today would choose to hate somebody like Bernie Madoff, who immorally used power to gain wealth. He was a man who was supposed to be trusted, but in reality, you wouldn't trust this guy as far as you could throw him. He was a completely immoral, dishonest man, and it had actually served to make him rich. And to make things worse, the text says at verse 3 that he was a small man in a very large crowd. And so if we're reading Luke as a whole, as we should, read the whole Gospel of Luke together, all of this information about Zacchaeus would draw our attention back to what we had just read in 18, which I've mentioned just a little bit, in 18:24, where Jesus says, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." To which the audience naturally responds in verse 26, "Then who can be saved?" But there Jesus responds, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." So now we have a clue, if we're reading the story as a whole, we have a clue here that Jesus is going to demonstrate just how the impossible can become possible with God. So back to the story. In spite of all that we've read about Zacchaeus, the fact that he is small, immoral, unpopular, the fact that he had no right to be anywhere near the presence of the Son of God, all of this, his curiosity had been piqued, and he wanted to see Jesus. Verse 3 of our text actually reads, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Zacchaeus was. So is it a coincidence, putting all this together, that this rich, immoral man is trying to see Zacchaeus, is trying to see Jesus, who was there to seek and save the lost? Coincidence? I don't think so. Let's keep reading. At this point, Zacchaeus did not even know who Jesus was, or probably didn't even really know why he needed to see Jesus or was feeling the compulsion to see Jesus. He knew was that he needed to see him, and he needed to see him badly. Like I said, the text says that he is trying to see who Jesus was, and it makes you just imagine this short little guy in a large crowd just jumping up and down and weaving and ducking through and pushing people aside, and just nobody even actually recognizes that he's trying to get through. He is short in every sense, just not going to make it. But eventually, so determined, Zacchaeus' curiosity gets the best of him, and he does something that many of us, even today, would find just absolutely foolish. He throws all pride aside, and he starts running, just running past the crowd. And he runs, and he runs, and he runs towards a sycamore tree. And he ran on ahead, and as if it wasn't odd enough to see him running, he climbs up into a sycamore tree and waits to see Jesus there. And that's odd, because if you've ever seen a grown man run in public, everybody stops to turn and look and see it. It looks as if something's off. It looks sort of child and desperate when you see a man in a suit downtown, everybody's walking, drinking their coffee, and this guy goes running by you. Something's wrong, right? It doesn't look right. You have to throw all pride aside to be in public and just run. So it's safe to say that this is more than simple curiosity at this point. And Zacchaeus, maybe not even fully understanding, he had to have begun to see that as rich as he was, he really didn't have much to live for. His wealth had failed him, and he had seen that. Failed to provide any lasting satisfaction in his life. And on top of that, as a corrupt tax collector, everyone hated him. And he had to have known it. Zacchaeus had to have just been completely dissatisfied with his life, with the way he felt inside, with the guilt that he had burning away at him, just a real sense of things just aren't right, but not really any idea about what to do with it. Though he had to have felt there was something more. And so he runs and he climbs up into the sycamore tree. And as Jesus approached, he's thinking to himself, let's hope there's something to this Jesus. And Zacchaeus was not feeling this prompting on his own. God's Spirit had to have been turning in him and churning. After all, as we read in Ephesians, he's spiritually dead. A spiritually dead man does not feel any desire for God. So it tells us God is already working and prompting his heart. And we know when our hearts begin to stir for God, when anybody's heart begins to stir for God, it's always the result of God's work, God's Spirit in us. So God's Spirit begins to stir until Zacchaeus can't take it anymore, and he simply just takes off running. And he runs towards a tree, and he climbs up the tree. And as verse 4 says, Jesus is about to pass through that way. And now we are getting the sense that this proud, selfish man is becoming increasingly spiritually broken. And as he sits there in that tree in anticipation, he's got to be wondering what he's going to see, wondering who he'll see, and wondering what the crowd's going to say if they see him. And truly only God and Zacchaeus must have known what it felt like to sit there in that anticipation as the Son of God approached. And so that's scene one with the curious sinner. Close the curtain on scene one, and you can reopen it for scene two, the friend of sinners. And as scene two begins, we remember Zacchaeus still sits atop this tree, unknowingly about to be changed literally for all of eternity. And up walks Jesus, the friend of sinners, there to seek and to save the lost. And verse 5 reads, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. In this one verse, we learn all that we need to know about Jesus, the friend of sinners. In that one verse, he seeks and he saves sinners, and he doesn't do it by accident. It's not left to chance that just maybe Jesus will see us or hear us. The key to this is just a few words down. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. This was a part of God's divine plan. It must happen, and it will happen, and it will happen today. Just as it was no accident that Jesus saw Zacchaeus, neither was it by accident that he already knows Zacchaeus' name. This is a divine appointment. So here is Zacchaeus, wrought with anticipation, unsure of what exactly he expected to happen, and all of a sudden, Jesus looks up and calls him by name. This is the perfect illustration of a lost sinner, and Jesus deliberately seeks this lost sinner and calls him. Why? Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And verse 5 reads, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he sees Zacchaeus, a sinner, but he calls Zacchaeus, the sinner. He calls him, and he calls him out of his life of hiding. And he calls him to receive Jesus into his home. And Jesus is not simply calling Zacchaeus to recognize him, to acknowledge him, or believe something about him. He calls him into his home. He calls him to receive him as his Lord. And what's so amazing about this is that you get the sense that Jesus is calling him by name outwardly at the exact same time that he's calling his soul spiritually, at the same time. Zacchaeus was that rich man, that rich young ruler in chapter 18 who loved his wealth, who Jesus said would find it more difficult to get to heaven than a camel going through the eye of a needle. That was Zacchaeus. He was in an impossible spiritual situation. Everybody knew it when Jesus said that is the eye of a needle. It's impossible. That's why they asked, well, then who can be saved? But here, this man who is in an impossible situation is being called by the friend of sinners. And he calls him both outwardly and he calls him inwardly. Salvation is not something that only God makes possible. Salvation is something that God himself does. It is his work. And what God sets out to do, he does not fail in. And so that's scene two, Jesus, the friend of sinners. Let's move on to scene three and look at the found sinner. Scene three, the found sinner. Before this moment, Zacchaeus was just a pitiable, lost man in a tree. But now we are about to see him as a joyful, found sinner, thanks to Jesus, the friend of sinners. And we are about to see the words of Ezekiel 36 come true in his life. the great promise, Ezekiel 36, says, Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is what Jesus has just done to Zacchaeus. He had given him a new heart, one that could obey Jesus, one that could follow his statutes and observe his ordinances, and God is the one who did it. And the salvation is the work of the Lord. And because of that, Zacchaeus responds in obedience to Jesus' call. So let's look then at Zacchaeus' response. And as I said earlier, let's let this be a model for us. Because whether you're sitting here lost now and represent Zacchaeus in this story, or if you responded to Jesus' call 50 years ago, Zacchaeus is a model for all of us. Verse 6 begins with Zacchaeus' response. It says, "And he hurried down and came down and received him gladly." This is an easy verse to overlook. It's short. And after all, it's buried in the midst of a grown man running and climbing a sycamore tree. And at this point, songs are popping in your head that you sang when you're kids. And so it's easy to forget and not look at this short verse. But this verse is powerful. First, it says he hurried down. Zacchaeus was not wasting any time responding to Jesus' call. He was so overjoyed to know that his Savior had sought him, and there was no double take for Jesus. For Zacchaeus, he was hurrying down. And just as our opening song sang, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy," another line, "If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Zacchaeus, a poor and needy sinner, did not tarry to come to Jesus. He recognized who was calling him. He had been hiding in so many ways from himself, from others, from God. And now, to follow Jesus, he needed to leave that life of hiding behind and embrace Jesus. And for Zacchaeus, this was a huge deal. Because remember, Zacchaeus was a hated tax collector, known by all the religious elite as a sinner, and an outcast by everybody. So if Zacchaeus is truly going to come down and obey Jesus' call, he was going to have to obey Jesus' words that we hear earlier in Luke 9:23. It says this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." And Zacchaeus was ready to lose his life for the sake of Christ, ultimately saving it. He was ready to put aside everything that everybody may think of him. And he only cared at this point what the seeking Savior, what the friend of sinners thought about him. And for Zacchaeus, this really truly was no-brainer. Because what everyone else must have been thinking about him at this point, and we do read in just a little bit that it was pretty bad, what everyone else was thinking about him mattered nothing compared to what Jesus, his Savior, thought of him. And because Jesus knew what he was about to do on the cross, Jesus' opinion of Zacchaeus was one word: forgiven. The second aspect of Zacchaeus' response then is the core response. We find that he hurried down, he came down, but the second aspect is that he receives Jesus gladly. Zacchaeus received Jesus as his Lord, his new master, his king, his owner, and he received him gladly, the text says. And this is quite the contrast to his earlier state. Prior to this, as we've hit on, Zacchaeus was a greedy tax collector who cared too much about the opinion of others and his wealth to obey Jesus. That was his previous life, before the friend of sinners came. His previous life was the mirror of the rich young ruler who was saddened at the idea of what it cost to receive Jesus. But now that he has this new heart, he is glad to receive Jesus. The things that he had been clinging to in the past were worse than rags to Zacchaeus. He was overly joyed to throw them away and receive his new Lord. Zacchaeus can see clearly how destructive his previous little gods were And he can see how worthy and glorious his new God was. And just as Zacchaeus did, we are called to receive God. We are called to receive Jesus gladly, not out of compulsion, though we are obligated. He is our one and only Savior. But we are called to receive him gladly. The greatest commandment spoken by Jesus is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Mere outward conformity is not what Jesus had in mind. History, after all, up to this point in the story, had been full of miserable souls attempting to outwardly conform. That's not what Jesus had in mind. Glad acceptance is the ultimate goal of our response because it reaches the heart and shows that we desire him in our inmost being. And granted, that is not the easiest thing at all, because we're being woken up as dead souls, and we don't go from woken up to the top right away. It's a gradual, slow climb, as Matt calls, from one degree to the other, and sometimes we lack that joy. And if that's the case, if you lack that joy, if you find yourself at some point lacking that joy, we have to recognize that he is still our Savior, and he's the only one that can provide that joy from us. We humbly bow our knee to him in prayer and to ask him to grant us that joy, because all gifts, even the gift of joy, is a gift from God that we need him to produce. In our own power, we cannot produce that joy. So we humbly ask Jesus, the friend of sinners. Well, at this point, we are enjoying an up-close and personal view of Jesus seeking and saving a lost man. And that man's response to Jesus. And let's look at the third and final response of that man, Zacchaeus, of his response to Jesus. And that third and final response, you'll notice, is repentance. And we see this in verse 7. It says, when they saw it, meaning the crowd, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And the crowd clearly demonstrates that they don't understand the purpose Jesus is here for. They don't understand that he is there to seek and to save the lost, the sinners. Nor do they understand that they are the lost. They think Jesus wants the righteous and that they fit that bill quite perfectly. And as the crowd questions what Jesus is doing, maybe us as the audience is questioning what Zacchaeus is really doing, because we just read the story of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler thought Jesus sounded pretty good until he heard what Jesus was all about, and then he went away sad. So maybe at this point in the story we're wondering, is this something that Zacchaeus is truly in for? And so the test as to whether or not Zacchaeus has truly received Jesus is whether his life mirrors the change that has happened in his heart. Will he repent of his old ways, turn and follow his new Savior? Or is Jesus just a selfish way to gain something in his mind? And really, the true test of whether or not we have really repented to follow Jesus is not in our words alone, but also in our actions. As they display, our actions display what has taken place in our hearts. And Luke is very careful then to display Zacchaeus' actions so that we can see them and know exactly where Zacchaeus stands. And verse 8 reads this: Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord — this is after the grumbling and complaining, in the midst of the grumbling and complaining of the crowd — Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And there, in my mind, there's two striking things about this statement. The first one, you notice, especially comparing it to the rich young ruler, Jesus didn't ask Zacchaeus to do anything. Zacchaeus did this all on his own. And the second thing is, Jesus had asked the rich young ruler to give all of his possessions, and Zacchaeus only offered half of his possessions, and then if he had defrauded anybody, four times as much. So we see a contrast here. And with the rich young ruler, we don't even know if he had made his money in moral ways, but we know that Zacchaeus didn't. So what's the contrast? Well, with the rich young ruler, it never really was that giving all of your possessions is the requirement for salvation. That would just be a work, a heartless work that we can just do and check it off and call it good. That wasn't ever the requirement for the rich young ruler. The requirement was that Jesus must replace everything in your life, in his life. Jesus must become his ultimate. Jesus must become our ultimate. That's the requirement. The requirement is a willingness, a heart completely submitted to God, a willingness to part with anything and trust Jesus. Trust Jesus for everything. Trust him for our salvation. Trust him for life. Trust him to sustain us. Trust him that he is good and that when things don't work out, he is still good. That is the requirement, to lay everything aside, to cease trying. And Zacchaeus had that willingness. The rich young ruler obviously didn't. And so Zacchaeus' words and actions are now joined. You can see that his actions match his heart. And Zacchaeus was fully aware of what he was giving up. He fully knew what he was giving up, and he fully knew what he was receiving. Zacchaeus was giving up a broken life, enslaved to perishable wealth, which always failed him in the long-term promise to deliver fulfillment. That's what Zacchaeus was giving up. But he was gaining a new master who never failed in his promise, who had made a promise all the way back in Genesis 3 and had predetermined that promise and never fails in his promise. And that's who Zacchaeus was gaining. And the only way Zacchaeus could see this as worth it, as worthwhile, is if he truly recognized how wretched his old sin had been, how unfulfilling, unsatisfying, how dead that life was, and how glorious and good and amazing his new Savior was. And Zacchaeus absolutely recognized it. He recognized that he was a sinner. When they shouted claims that he was a sinner, no one knew that truth more than Zacchaeus did. And he didn't deny it for one moment. He didn't blame shift. It was just complete acceptance of blame for the life he once lived. His words, then, are the words of a guilty, repentant, and forgiven man, the words of a found sinner. When he says, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody, I will pay back four times as much. The words of a found sinner. And for us, Zacchaeus is the model of repentance then. He turned from his sin, he wanted nothing to do with it, and he ran in the opposite direction towards his new Savior. And that's why Zacchaeus' response, whether we're not saved and we're hearing the message for the first time, or whether it's been 50 years, Zacchaeus is the model for us, because that is our life of continual repentance and continual running after Jesus, all the while trusting that no matter the progress we make, the work he did was enough. And so salvation happens in an instant, and it happened in an instant for Zacchaeus, but the response lasts for an eternity, as we always continually, for all of eternity, submit ourselves to God as God. So seeing that his life matched his words, Jesus says to him then in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. The impossible had become possible. Salvation had come to Zacchaeus' heart, and it was there to stay. Nothing could separate Zacchaeus from his new Lord. It does not matter the depth of Zacchaeus' sin. It does not matter the depth of our sin. Salvation is not impossible with God. Even the least likely of sinners can be saved by the friend of sinners. Why? Because verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to seek and to save those who were easy to save. He didn't come to seek and to save those who only had small sins or unimportant sins. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was spiritually lost. And Jesus ultimately is able to seek and to save the lost, because the story is not yet done at the end of verse 10. He's ultimately able to seek and to save the lost because of where he is going as soon as he's done meeting with Zacchaeus. As the story said in verse 1, he entered Jericho and he was passing through. He was passing through, as we read, on his way to Jerusalem, where his innocent blood would be spilt for our sin, where he would offer his life as a perfect sacrifice for our sin, opening the way for the lost sinner to go back to his intended role as faithful servant, just as it was intended to be at the beginning of creation and just as it will be in Revelation for all of eternity. And it wasn't enough for Jesus to come and call us. Jesus could have, anybody could come and call and say, hey, follow me. It wasn't enough for Jesus to come and call. He had to provide a way to bring the prisoner out of prison. And punishment of death was still the price that was owed. And so Jesus continues on in the story to the cross, where he dies the innocent death we deserved as a payment for our sins, and rose again, finishing the payment, conquering sin and death for all those who would trust in him. Jesus seeks the lost, and Jesus saves the lost. So why can me, you, Zacchaeus, be saved when we aren't righteous? When our situation seems impossible, when our sin is deep and it runs deeper than we even know, why can you, me, and Zacchaeus be saved? Because Jesus was righteous, and Jesus died for our sins on the cross once and for all, and he seeks out to offer his righteousness to all who want it. And so we can absolutely say, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you predetermined to send your Son to us. You promised and you showed yourself faithful, that you found a way to meet both your wrath and your love, that you sent your Son and that he was willing to obey. Willing to obey because of his love for us. We pray that as simple and elementary as this truth is, that we would just ponder it and realize that as simple and elementary as it is, it goes so deep and is the greatest act of love that we will ever know. We pray that we would ponder this and it would just draw our hearts to worship you, to give praise to you, to be like Zacchaeus and hurry down from whatever entangles us, and hurry down and come to you knowing that you are trustworthy and you are good. I pray that we will recognize that because of what your Son did on the cross, even after salvation, when we still get entangled and struggle and slip up and our hearts aren't always joyful, that you paid the price of it all. May we rest and trust in you and what you have done. Guide our hearts so that we walk in your ways, that we honor you. We pray that we would just live lives worthy of you, seeing your goodness and your glory and your greatness and who you are. Let us just live lives that are pleasing to you and honor you, not because we're trying to earn our salvation, but because you are simply worthy. Pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning and every day. And let us not be drawn to your mercies just on Sundays, but let them awaken us every day. Bring truth to our hearts when in the middle of the week when we need it. Awaken our hearts when we need to be awakened, Father. We trust you and we know that you are good. Be with us as we continue to praise your name and remember who you are. Pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.